I think that's it. So now we can turn to God's word. We're going to be launching into the book of 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. You may remember we looked at his first letter to the Corinthians back in kind of 2006, 2007. I have a secret to share with you. The only reason I wanted to study 1 Corinthians is because I wanted to get to 2 Corinthians. So here we are. Let's turn then to God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, page 1158 of the Church Bibles. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the Church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. You know, the world is full of messages, all kinds of messages bombarding us. This is one that I came across earlier this week. If you can't read that, there's IKEA telling us that if we buy their furniture, we will live a happier life at home. Now, that's ridiculous, isn't it? And yet, at some level, many of us do believe the message. I don't know whether that's before or after we've assembled it, but... You know, the world is full of messages pushing for a response. And you know, the cream of the planet's intellectual powers go into making these messages as subtle and attractive and as irresistible as they possibly can. And in these days of Photoshop and political spin, the medium defines the message. But you know, sometimes the facade slips and we're allowed a glimpse of the real heart. Do you remember this man? Neil Kinnock, leader of the Labour Party in the 1980s. Much maligned, among other things, for his verbosity. John Major once said about Neil Kinnock that the reason his speeches were so long-winded was that, having nothing to say, he was never quite sure when he had said it. Now, I think that's harsh. I actually have a lot of time for Neil Kinnock. I think it was Kinnock rather than Blair who laid the foundations to make the Labour Party credible once again and electable again. But what stays most in my mind when I think of Neil Kinnock is a famous Radio 4 interview with James Naughtie. Kinnock, as you'd expect, the leader of the opposition, was attacking the government of the day's policies. And basically, the facade slipped. And he got so angry, he lost control. He went into meltdown. He amongst the other things he said, "They're smashing up our country," he said, about the government. Now, Kinnock was castigated for that. The right-wing press had an absolute field day about his lack of control. But you know, what it did reveal was his genuine heart and passion. This was a man who was not in politics just for what he could get out of it. It's something he believed in. And you know, as politics even then drifted ever more towards the triumph of spin and presentation, here was a man who strongly and passionately believed what he was saying and who wore his heart on his sleeve. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, Paul never loses control. He doesn't lose control. He's in control of what he's saying. Everything he says is carefully aimed. But he does reveal his heart like nowhere else in his letters. Here, more than anywhere else, we see really what is at his heart. We see Paul, a man under huge pressure, at his most exposed, at his most vulnerable. His soul is laid bare because he is struggling with people he has dearly loved and people he's invested so much in. He's struggling to maintain his influence over them. He's struggling to keep them listening to him. You know, Paul's relationship with the Corinthians was stormy, to say the least. Corinth was an interesting place. And if you are at the back, you probably can't see that too clearly. But here it was, Corinth, in what we know as Greece today, in the province of Achaia, the Roman province of Achaia. And you can see it's strategically placed just by the edge of that strip of land,
joining mainland Greece to what is called the Peloponnese, the Isthmus. How do you say that word? And that's quite key because you can see it's at the crossroad of trade routes going north-south and east-west, because often boats, rather than going all the way around there, they would pull into the port at Kentrea just down the road there, and they would then move everything overland across that narrow stretch of land and then into that channel there, and away they'd go. But it meant that a lot of trade was coming through Corinth. And so it's an important place. It had been a very significant city, but actually it was laid waste in the mid-2nd century BC, laid waste by Rome. It had fallen out with Rome, and Rome devastated it. And in 44 BC, Julius Caesar, no less, resettled it, or caused it to be resettled. Many of its new inhabitants were freed slaves looking for somewhere to settle. But as it grew rich on the taxes levied by the goods moving north, south, and east, west, then it became home to an affluent and cosmopolitan society. Many people groups represented there, many religions, many cultures, full of many, many temples. Materialism and hedonism, pleasure seeking, became the prevailing driving forces of the day. Really not that dissimilar to 21st century Reading. Paul arrived there probably in AD 50, round about there, and he planted the church there, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 18. He stayed about 18 months initially before he had to leave because of the trouble that the Jews had stirred up against him. What happens after this becomes a matter for great scholarly debate. We have the two letters that have survived for us in the New Testament. They've come down to us as God's word. But it's clear from those letters that there were other letters that Paul had written. He refers to them himself. They haven't survived. What follows is what seems to make best sense to me. But there's great debate about this, so, you know, bear that in mind. At some time in the next 3 years, it seems that Paul hears worrying reports about immorality within the church at Corinth. And so he responds to this by writing a letter warning them to avoid this sort of behaviour. And if certain individuals persist with this kind of immoral behaviour, he tells the rest of the church to start avoiding them. Paul refers to this letter in 1 Corinthians 5:9. In 1 Corinthians he talks about the letter he wrote earlier. We're going to call it letter A. Okay. And from the way that letter 1 Corinthians is structured, it seems that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in response to a letter that the Corinthians wrote Paul. They responded to letter A. They had lots of questions about what Paul had said. And so they wrote their questions down and they sent them off for Paul. Seems to be, because of the way that 1 Corinthians is structured, it seems like Paul is replying to queries. And so 1 Corinthians, which we'll call letter B, was probably sent in response to their letter when Timothy visited Corinth on Paul's behalf. And as I said, we studied that letter several years ago. But it seems that by the time Timothy gets there, the situation had already worsened. Or maybe the Corinthians read Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians letter B, and respond very negatively to it. And so Timothy hightails it back to Paul with the report of what's going on. We're now possibly in the spring of AD 55, something like that. Now, Timothy's report is so bad that Paul decides to change the travel plans he'd outlined in we read about his travel plans in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 5, and instead he decides to go straight to Corinth. And this visit, the so-called painful visit or the sorrowful visit, and again that is mentioned in 2 Corinthians, chapter 2, verse 5, and chapter 7, verse 12, this visit goes very, very badly. Basically, Paul confronts the issues in the church, but as he does so, one particular person attacks Paul, and the rest of the church don't sort him out.
don't support Paul in that. They kind of just stay quiet, or maybe they even side with this chap against Paul. And so Paul has to retreat. He has to go away and think about it, and he promises he will return. But before he returns, he writes another letter to them. This is letter C. It's the so-called tearful letter, and it's referred to in 2 Corinthians 2 and 2 Corinthians 7. And it seems that this letter would call on the church to take action against Paul's attacker. This guy cannot act like this towards an apostle of Jesus. And so it seems that actually this time the Corinthians respond far more positively to Paul. And we don't quite know what they do. At least on the whole they do. Because when he responds in two with our letter, letter D, 2 Corinthians, when he lays bare his soul, he tells them just how much he suffered because of their attitude, their actions towards him. But he's also responding warmly and saying it's great to see that you're responding now. And he talks openly about the anguish he suffered. However, that's not the whole story. Because when we get to chapters 10 to 13 of 2 Corinthians, we see a very sharp change in Paul's tone. He suddenly becomes much more urgent. He suddenly becomes much more severe in what he's saying. And this has led some scholars to suggest that actually chapters 10 to 13 were originally part of that tearful letter C, the earlier letter. But they got attached somehow to this letter in error at some point. Other scholars, such as the solidly evangelical scholar Colin Cruz, argue that actually 10 to 13 is a separate letter in its own right. A further letter E, I suppose, written later, but Paul, it gets attached to letter D a bit further down the road after the situation has deteriorated once more. And still others, wanting to maintain the integrity of our letter, 2 Corinthians, suggests that as he was writing, perhaps somebody turned up with a further bad report that leads him to change his tone as he finishes the letter. I tend to think that it's more likely that what's going on is that Paul's change of tone signifies that he is well aware that although the majority of the church has backed him, there is still a dangerous and poisonous faction stirring up trouble against him, and he wants to warn most strongly against them. Well, enough of the alphabet soup. I hope you stayed with me through all that. But what is the nature of the attack against Paul? Why are people attacking Paul? Well, we'll pick more of this up as we go through the letter. But it seems that the church has been influenced by visitors outside the church who get referred to in the debates as often super apostles, people claiming apostolic authority, who are clearly trying to undermine the authority of Paul as an apostle. They're criticizing his indecision because he keeps changing his travel plans. They focus on his weakness and his ill health. If this man really is an apostle of God, why is he so weak and feeble? Why does he suffer illness? Why doesn't his faith conquer it? And why doesn't he move on? These super apostles were so great with their gleaming teeth and wonderful hairstyles that they were able to command large fees for their speaking and preaching. But Paul didn't do that. When he was in Corinth, he worked his own way. He worked as a tent maker, so he didn't have to receive support from the Corinthians. And he gets criticized for that. What kind of a speaker, what kind of a preacher is he who can't even earn his living doing that? And so he comes under this attack. His suffering, his persecution, they thought that just demonstrated a lack of faith and spirituality. He'd not had the same experiences that they'd had. They set great store by certain spiritual experiences and practices. They might well represent a kind of a brand of Jewish mysticism, because reading between the lines of what is said here. But whoever they are, Paul insists that these people are actually undermining the gospel. They are undermining the gospel. This is why Paul is so keen that the Corinthians don't start ignoring him. Not because of his own ego, because he recognizes that if they desert him, they'll desert the gospel. That's why he's concerned. Well, friends, there are many people today around like those false teachers.
You see plenty of so-called Christian leaders in our world today who point to their luxury cars and large congregations as clear signs of God's blessing, to look askance on weakness and those whose weakness and suffering they see as a lack of faith. But Paul reminds us again and again in this letter that true, authentic Christian leadership and Christian discipleship, if it is to be truly gospel-shaped, has to be cross-shaped. And Paul gets so passionate about this. This is where his heart is. If we are preaching Jesus, if we are following Jesus, well, he is the crucified Messiah. He walked the path, that his way to glory was the path of suffering. And therefore, if we preach him, if we follow him, we should expect to walk that same path. That is central to Paul's idea about what Christian ministry and Christian discipleship is about. At heart, the gospel he preaches has at heart the concepts of self-denial and sacrifice. And so if he is to preach the gospel, he fully expects his own life to have the same shape. The shape of victory through seeming defeat. Strength through weakness. So that's a brief overview. Let's consider the first two verses this morning. As usual, Paul follows the common form for a letter in the Greco-Roman culture in which he was writing. But he modifies it to flag up his own emphases or his concerns, his particular purposes for writing. He has a way of modifying things to lay the ground for what is to come. In the same way that perhaps in a piece of music, the main motif might be hinted at in the opening bars. That's what Paul is very skilled at doing. So first of all, we read Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. You know, this is exactly what is at stake here. Who are these Corinthians going to listen to? The super apostles were saying that they shouldn't listen to Paul because he was obviously so pathetic. But Paul puts his cards right on the table at the start of this letter. He is an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. But what is an apostle? Well, biblically speaking, an apostle is someone who is a witness who has seen the risen Lord Jesus. Seen him after he's been raised. They've seen him in person. And they've been commissioned by Jesus to proclaim his message. Now, Paul met the risen Lord Jesus later than the other apostles, didn't he? He wasn't a follower of Jesus when Jesus died and was raised. He was very anti-Christians in the days after that. But he did meet the risen Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. The Lord confronted him there. And the Lord commissioned him there to go and be his great apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul speaks with the authority of Jesus behind him, by the will of God. That is what he is claiming there. Now, in our day and age, the term apostle gets used to mean, well, it could mean church planter. Some people use it to mean church planter. Sometimes it's used to mean someone with a kind of an authority beyond a local church, perhaps in a group of churches, almost a kind of bishop figure. This is where it gets slightly confusing, because there are times in the New Testament where the term apostle is used in a slightly looser sense. But when Paul uses it here, that's not what he is referring to. He is referring to his personal commission from the risen Lord Jesus to take his message. And as far as Paul is concerned, when he is preaching the gospel, that is the word of the Lord, because he is an apostle. So he's not just a regional church leader or a prophetic figure. His teaching is to be taken as the teaching of Jesus himself. He mentions Timothy, someone known to the Corinthians. He'd visited the church on Paul's behalf. He seems to be respected by them. And so this is probably why Paul mentions his name, to let them know that he is writing with the support of someone who is on their side, just in case they have their doubts about Paul. Well, Timothy, you know Timothy. He's on your side. Listen to him. And so he writes to the church of God in Corinth.
These believers are being pulled away from Paul's sphere of influence, but Paul the Apostle has written to the church in Corinth. That is the role of the Apostle, to bring God's message to his people. Now, are the Corinthians going to recognize that authority? Are they going to submit? Are they going to obey? Or are they going to ignore Paul and listen to the other guys with their gleaming teeth and their sharp suits instead? That's the nub of it. This is what Paul is fighting for. Not because he wants, as I said, to maintain his influence out of a sense of pride, but because he knows that if they turn their backs on him, they are turning their backs on the true gospel. They are settling for something that seems wonderful and superior and gleaming, very attractive, but something that actually doesn't deliver the goods in the nitty-gritty and the toughness of life. Something that ultimately relies on self rather than on Christ. So he writes to the church, together with all the saints. That term saints crops up again at the start of Paul's letters. What does it mean? Well, what it doesn't mean for Paul, it doesn't mean a small group of very special, very holy, beatified followers of Jesus. He means, quite simply, all true believers. Because this is what it means to be a believer. To be a believer is to be sanctified. That is to be set apart for God's purposes, to serve God. We are set apart to serve him. And that's true of all Christians. Set apart for his service. And that is something that has already happened to us in Christ as we put our trust in him. Sometimes we talk about growing in sanctification, by which we mean getting more holy, more Christ-like. And that does have that sense. But there's also another sense where being sanctified is something that happens right at the start of the Christian life when we are set apart for God. And this has happened in Christ as we put our trust in him. As Christ was anointed, the Messiah, the anointed one, that's what Messiah means. He was anointed for God's purposes. He was set apart for God's purposes. And so if we are united with him by our faith, then we too are set apart in him. He is our sanctification, says Paul, as he's already written to the Corinthians. So God's message comes from God's apostle to God's saints. The apostle is his gift to the church for that reason, that we can hear his voice. And the question is, are God's people going to hear and respond to the apostle, or are they going to desert his message for a more attractive one, which seems to have less demands? That's the question for us too, as we launch into this letter. What messages are we going to listen to? What messages are we going to respond to? Paul goes on, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Now, let's go back to our map. You see there, Greece basically consisted of the two regions, Macedonia to the north, and Achaia to the south. And Corinth was in the southern region. Now, if you flick back to the start of 1 Corinthians, if you've got your Bible there, you might want to do that, just to the first two verses of 1 Corinthians. Well, I do have them on the screen here. This is what Paul says. Paul, called to be apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, and so on. But here you see, he's addressing the letter here to the church of God in Corinth. But now, when we get to 2 Corinthians, he includes, together with all the saints throughout Achaia, he includes those outside of the city and the surrounding region too. Why does he do that? Is that significant? Well, maybe it is. He does it because this is how the church of God has grown. That's quite exciting, actually, because this was always Paul's strategy. You see, Paul couldn't possibly visit every known place in the then known world, could he? So what he did, he carefully picked regional centres. We know them well, Philippi, Ephesus, which is over here, Thessalonica, Athens, and also Corinth. And he went to these big cities and he preached the gospel there. Started preaching to the Jews, then
As was often the case, having been rejected by the synagogues, he would preach to the Gentiles. But he established churches there, and then he would move on to another strategic regional centre. Why did he do that? Not because he wasn't concerned about the country people, the rural people. He didn't think Jesus was for them and his gospel was too sophisticated for them in the surrounded areas or smaller towns. But because having established the church, he believed that as the believers there lived out their faith, so the message would radiate out from them into the surrounding area. That was his strategy. And that's exactly what happens here in Corinth. Despite its faults, we know it was far from a perfect church, but despite its faults, the gospel had spread out into the surrounding area. Paul is an apostle. That is a special and unique calling. But it doesn't mean it's all down to him. The gift of apostleship is given to the church to equip the church for works of service, to enable the church to be built up and the gospel to spread and the kingdom to grow. So that doesn't happen actually primarily for the person at the front or the apostle or whoever. It happens by the believers reaching out. That's the strategy. When the church hears God's word and responds, this is what happens. Growth happens. When the church lives out her calling as set apart for God's service, this is what happens. Growth happens. And that's encouraging, isn't it? There are loads of things we know we could be so much better at here at Kennet Valley. But if we submit to God's word, if we live out our lives under his authority and hear and respond with loving and faithful obedience, we too can expect growth and the spread of the kingdom. But you see, it's not down to one guy. Now, I'm not an apostle. You know that. It wasn't down to Paul. He was an apostle. He was in a category that a very special category. But you know, sometimes churches can fall into the way of thinking that, you know, the guy who is called as pastor or minister, it's down to him. But that's not a biblical way of thinking. You don't call me to do the work for you. You know that, don't you? That's central to the way Kennet Valley thinks, and we mustn't lose sight of it. And it's important to remember that as Frank joins us too. Frank is not an apostle either. But let's avoid the mentality that we think, well, Frank is coming. He's coming as assistant pastor. He's coming to take up the reins and one of his main focuses will be driving forward the evangelism strategy. But if Frank is doing that, that doesn't mean to say he's doing the evangelism. Because the evangelism strategy is that we together do the evangelism. We reach out. It's very important that we don't lose sight of that. Frank helps to equip and encourage the rest of us to reach out. That's the way the church grows. Now, of course, it's quite possible to pay lip service to submitting to the word of God. You know, many churches say that. Many churches say they value God's word, the Bible, very highly. But, you know, still we can all be strangely selective about in terms of which bits we really listen to. Which bits we really apply to ourselves. And it's amazing how creative we get when we spot the bits that other people are missing and we miss the blind spots in our own lives. Or we mistake hearing for doing. Yes, we hear that sermon. Or we read that in scripture. Yes, yes, I've grasped that. But we don't go away and put it into practice. Or perhaps we take the letter, but we miss the heart. We miss the grace. We feel we have to do things, but it's not out of a spirit of love or joy in the Lord. It's because we feel we have to. We feel guilty. We take the letter and we miss the grace and the heart. Friends, let's not do any of those things here at Kennet Valley. Let's be ready to hear from God. Let's be open to what he has to say. And let's be eager to respond. Not unwillingly, but willingly, from a heart of love and joy in our life with him. That's the way to grow as Christians. That's the way to grow as a church. You know, we had a great prayer meeting here on Thursday night. Who was here on Thursday night? We didn't have a bad turnout on Thursday night. It was good. It was a good prayer meeting, I thought. I wasn't leading it, that may be why.
But it was good.
Graham led it, and I found it extremely encouraging. And I said to Graham afterwards, one of the things I found particularly encouraging about it is that we didn't, as sometimes happens, we didn't allow ourselves to descend into a spiral of, oh, what a terrible place the world is. We concentrated on the Lord. We gave thanks for his blessings. We looked forward expectantly to what he has for us in the future. Now, we don't do that naively. We know there are terrible things happening in the world, and it's right that we pray about those things. But, you know, that is a good spirit. That is the spirit in which we submit to his word, a spirit of thankfulness, a spirit of joy in his presence, and a spirit of real expectation for the future. When we then hear God's word and obey, then he can work among us and he can work through us. And then, you know, if Paul were writing us a letter, he wouldn't just write to Kennet Valley on Carter's Rides Ford Farm. He'd write together with all the saints throughout Ford's Farm and Calcot and Tilehurst and West Reading and Berkshire and the world. Because our influence will spread that far. Now, of course, one thing this letter will do as we think about that kind of growth, one thing this letter will do, it will help us to understand that the kind of kingdom growth that really counts doesn't always look like what we'd expect. You know, remember what we said last week? The falling and rising of many. In the Christian life, the way to up is so often down. So often it's as we seem to go down in our lives that the Lord raises us up. It is through sacrifice and suffering that God's victory was won. And it is through sacrifice and suffering that God's victory is often seen, through seeming defeat and seeming weakness. The growth is cross-shaped. In the small and seeming significant, maybe. That's the mustard seed principle, isn't it? The things that we just think would never make a difference, and yet that one thing, that one touch of grace in a person's life can have effects beyond what we can imagine. Because this is God's economy. This is God's way of working, not ours. Growth in God's kingdom is cross-shaped. It's treasure in clay jars, as Paul will tell us later. And that is the way the gospel spreads. That is the way God's kingdom grows. And we remember that because it stops us getting too triumphalistic. And it stops us getting unrealistic. It stops us giving up when things get tough and when we don't see, you know, 20 new conversions every week. And, you know, the baptistry opens 5 times a week or whatever. You know, we can keep going when it seems tough because we understand that principle of growth. But as we respond in this way, we can expect to see growth. And as we respond in this way, Paul wishes us grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two things, grace and peace, they are so characteristic of God's kingdom. You know, a conventional letter of the day would start off with the word, the Greek word for greetings, which is actually very similar to this word, grace. Paul has changed that, you see. He's taken the word, he's put a little spin, a little play on it. Grace, rather than greetings. That's what he wishes. But grace is so distinctively Christian. Grace, that attitude of God that gives us what we do not deserve. It is so gospel. It is all of God, his good favour towards us. His peace. Again, peace is not the absence of war or struggle or strife. His peace is a wholeness and a well-being that we only have in fellowship with our Creator God and only through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there are many messages out there. Which one are we going to listen to? Which one is going to drive and shape our lives? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for the Corinthians. We thank you that this was a real letter written at a real time to a real situation. It's amazing to us that you have preserved it for us and that you can teach us so much through it by your Holy Spirit. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to be open to your word as we continue with this series. Father, we accept the authority of your word. We bow before it. But we don't want to do that with just lip service. We want to really take obedience to you seriously. And we want to do that truly in the grace and peace of your kingdom. Not because we have to. Because we love you. We love to. Because we love you. And we know how much you love us. Father, help us, please. Thank you that, as Mark has reminded us this morning, we are not on our own. Jesus is with us through the power of his Spirit. And it is your Spirit that we call on to fall on us every day, to fill us every day, to empower us for service, enable us to turn what we hear and read into reality in our lives for your glory and for the spread of the kingdom. Amen.